way. All our reconfess the ruin that we have brought upon ourselves, and the hopeless degradation to which we have descended. We implore, O Lord, thy grace, so that we may be renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. And do thou grant that we may direct all our thought to the promotion of that glorious land which we have come short, and which we have violated, so that thou wouldest be glorified through that transformation which is wrought by thy redemptive grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now I hear that the souls of the earth are dealing with the subject
man in the image of God,
and the question is, what is meant by the image of God in which man was created? And this is a question in which there has been a great deal of diversity of opinion in the history of the church.
There are well-defined lines of distinction
between Protestant thought and Roman Catholic thought, and then within Protestantism there is also rather radical divergence, particularly the divergence between the Lutheran tradition and the Reformed position. And of course, the main question is whether the image of God designates something which belongs to man as man and is therefore inalienable, or whether it designates something which has been lost by the fall, a character that had been given him at his creation but which he forfeited by his sin. Or is it possible that there are two aspects to the divine image, one aspect inalienable and the other aspect forfeited by the fall, to which he is restored by the processes of redemption? Now the thesis I am going to propound is that there are passages in the scripture which imply that man in his fallen state can be spoken of as in the image of God. That is my first proposition or my first thesis. That there are passages which imply that man in his fallen state is in the image of God. And I'm going to appeal, first of all, to Genesis 5, verses 1 and 3. Genesis 5, verses 1 and 3. Now just listen to what these two verses are. Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day of God creating Adam, in the likeness of God made he him. In the likeness of God made he him. Now, there is no question, but there is an allusion here to Genesis 1:26. And has, therefore, the same import. In the day of God's creating Adam, in the likeness of God created he him.
Here you have reference simply to likeness, but there is no problem. This is simply an abridged statement. Nevertheless, referring to the same fact. Now, Genesis 5:3 reads, "And it came to pass that Adam was 130 years old." And Adam lived. Not Yehi, but Yehi. And Adam lived 130 years and begat, meaning a son, and begat a son in his likeness, according to his image, and called his name Seth. In his likeness, according to his image. Now it could be maintained that there is a sharp distinction between the image in which Seth was born and the likeness in which Adam was created. And so the stress in verse 3 falls upon Adam's likeness and image in contrast with the image and likeness of God in which he was created. That is the view of certain interpreters, and it can be made to appear quite plausible. Whereupon we, in the likeness of God, maybe Adam, whereas in verse 3, Adam begat the son in his own likeness, according to his image. I submit that this exegesis is arbitrary and harsh for two reasons. Genesis 5:1 harks back to Genesis 1:26. And all that is expressed by both terms in Genesis 1:26 is implied in the abridged statement of Genesis 5:1. That's the first point. In Genesis 5:3, we have both terms. They both themselves, likeness and image. In form, in his likeness, according to his image. That formula is distinctly reminiscent of Genesis 1:26. And also, the word likeness alone, in this case, the word likeness alone, could be interpreted as referring to appearance, or teachers becomes increasing, it becomes difficult. To escape the force of the illusion when both terms are used. And the term image in Hebrew or Greek is not used in the scripture to describe man in his own identity as distinguished from the identity in which he was created. If there is a conflict between Adam's own image, Genesis 5:3, and the image and likeness of God in Genesis 5:1, then we have a conflict. Which is not characteristic of Hebrew usage, of Hebrew or Greek usage, in respect of these terms, image and likeness. Now, as we shall find out later, fallen man is spoken of as being in the divine image. And consequently, the harshness and the arbitrariness making a sharp distinction between Genesis 5:1 and Genesis 5:3 is virtually confirmed. The harshness and arbitrariness are virtually confirmed by the comparison of Genesis 5:3 with these other passages. Now we'll pass on to the next. Which is Genesis 9:6. He who sheds the blood of the man, by the man, his blood shall be shed, because in the image God made he the man. And take man marvelously and now translation, because
jogging from the hotel, he has drawn attention to his distinctive identity. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, my man, his blood shall be shed, because in the image of God made he a man. Because in the image of God made he a man. Now there can be no question that it is the image of God that made the shedding of man's blood so grievous and sad. There can be no question about that. That man was made in the image of God that makes the shedding of man's blood so grievous an offense. Now, if man in his own is completely dead of the image of God, the divine image, how could the shedding of man's blood be any longer more grievous than a sin? Or in other words, if man is now destitute of the divine image, how could it be made in the divine image be assigned as the reason for capital punishment? Jealous mind enunciates a law that applies to all men. The life of fallen man is sacred. And if man in his fallen state does not bear the divine image, then the ground for the gravity of the offense and the gravity of the punishment is removed. Consequently, my conclusion is that Genesis 9:6 clearly implies that man, just because he is man, is made in the image of God, and that a thought upon his life is for that reason a thought upon God, upon the life of God himself. That man's life and identity and life and identity are patterned after God himself.
be absorbed upon his life. It is so grievous an offense that we only
adequate
the punishment. The shedding of the murderer's blood. I don't know how we could escape that
given all against his benefits that he's concerned.
Now the next passage is 1 Corinthians 11:7.
1 Corinthians 11:7.
For the man that is made of the things from the evil, the man ought not to be covered with respect to the head, being separated, just in that respect, ought not to be covered and respect his head. Being the image and glory of God, a cold and dark of the human heart. Being the image and glory of God. Being the image and glory of God. Now here you have a cold.
In your term, which is.
You might say this cannot have any relevance to the question because it is the essence to the man that distinguished from the woman. And the reference is to the specific identity of the man. And the specific authority of the man as distinguished from the identity and authority of the woman. There can be no question that here you have a specialized use. Specialized use of the term a cone. Specialized use of that term as applied to the man as distinct from the woman. And this, of course, must not be interpreted for that reason as consistent in any way with the other truth
derived from Genesis 1.
That the woman, as well as the man, was created in the image of God. It is simply that we have to recognize here a more specialized use of the word of God. This does not make the passage irrelevant, however. Doesn't make the passage irrelevant. Because it certainly does mean that the man is the image of God. Is the image and glory of God. And certainly means that the man is in the image of God. Now, what Paul is dealing with here is the position that man occupies in the divinely instituted economy.
positionally occupied in the divinely constituted economy. And therefore he is enunciating a general principle. Applies to mankind and the whole. Then it is contrary to the particular possession and particular position which the man occupies for him to have his head covered. Man were completely destitute of the divine image. Completely destitute of the divine image. How could scripture appeal to this fact that man is the image of God in support of a certain practice? This which bears upon the relationship which men and women sustain to one another in the divinely instituted economy. Paul cannot be speaking here simply of man as he was originally, of man regenerated. He's surely dealing with things that by application. Which God has established. So I think this passage has its own specific and peculiar meaning, does bear upon the question. But the underlying assumption of this passage is that man is the image and glory of God. The next passage is James 3:9, which reads, therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith curse we the men who are made after the likeness of God. Therewith curse we the men who are made after the image, after the likeness of God. Now it would be quite arbitrary to suppose that the men spoken of here are exclusively regenerate men, that who are made after the image of God, after the likeness of God, is a restrictive class. Distinguishing certain men who are made after the likeness of God from men who are not made after the likeness of God. James is indicting the cutting of men. The point. He is bringing an indictment against that practice of cutting men. And it is a general statement and must
supply to all such vilification. All such vilification. And therefore it implies that men are made in the likeness of God. And the underlying assumption is to that effect. Now these passages are sometimes very rather superficially dismissed by certain exegetes and certain theologians in the treatment of this question. It is to be admitted that these passages do not deal expressly with the question which we are now discussing. They do not deal expressly with this question. But they are surely relevant to the question. Because the underlying assumption of these passages, particularly of Genesis 9:6, 1 Corinthians 11:7, and James 3:9, is that the divine image or likeness is predicated of man. And predicated of man in a way that has bearing, has direct bearing upon the conduct of man, the conduct of man in the various economies which God has established for the regulation of human life and behavior. That, I think, is altogether important. Relevant to the economy which God has established for the regulation of human life and behavior. You can see that particularly in Genesis 9:6, because this has to do with the life and behavior of man in relationship to the sin of murder and the penalty that must be inflicted upon the murderer. 1 Corinthians 11:7 deals very definitely with an economy of relationship that God has established. And of course, James 3:9 likewise, because James 3:9 is directed against the great sin of malediction, or vilification. And the gravity of the offense is pointed out by showing the utter contradiction between blessing God and cursing men who are made in the likeness of God. The underlying thought of James 3:9 is the same thing that you find in Genesis 9. The gravity of murder, the gravity of murder, and the gravity of the offense which it must be visited, rests upon the character of man as made in the divine image. The gravity of the sin of cursing resides in the identity of man that made in the likeness of God. For when we curse man, we are really cursing God, contradicting the blessings which we may perfect. So, you see, in a certain sense, these passages are more significant because they enunciate an underlying assumption, which if you deny, makes irrelevant the divine injunctions which are given in these respective situations. So I think it's from the pages of these passages that it is the biblical position that man in his fallen state must be regarded as made in the image of God, and that really defines his identity as man. Now we come to the dilemma with which we are confronted if that position is maintained.
There are other passages which define the divine image. They define the divine image, and they define the divine image in terms that are not creditable of man in his form.
And I'm thinking particularly of Ephesians 4:24 or Colossians 3:10.
But when you put these two passages together, it is perfectly apparent that the divine image is defined in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth.
Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth. Now, that appears obvious.
That these terms
do not apply to man in his fallen and regenerate state.
And of course the passages clearly refer to the new creation and to the new man in Christ Jesus.
It is true that these passages do not expressly refer to Adam as created.
They refer to the new man as we see.
And it is true, likewise, that they do not expressly define the divine image in which man was created at the beginning. They do not expressly define man as he was created, because they expressly define the title of the new man in Christ Jesus. But we must ask this question. Cannot avoid it. Whether in these passages there is an allusion to the image of God in which man was created, an allusion to the image of God in which man was created. And there seems to me to be two or three considerations which require that conclusion, or at least point in that direction. That these passages do have some reference to Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 5:1.
And the first consideration is this, that these texts, Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10, these texts do define the divine image. They do define the divine image. Because you have, after God in Ephesians 4:24, katharion, and in Colossians 3:10, you have katekona, according to the image whom you created. So katharion and katekona do refer to the divine image, and that would be fine. That is which the image of God consists. Therefore, I say that if such predication, as knowledge, righteousness, and holiness belong to the man in his original state, arbitrary and indefensible to exclude this predication on the divine image referred to in Genesis 1:26. It would be arbitrary and indefensible to exclude these predications, these qualities, from Genesis 1:26. Yes?
Could you repeat that sentence?
Yes, it would be arbitrary and indefensible for the reason I have just... Do you want me to go back further?
Yes, therefore, that predication is passed.
Well, you have to go back further again. I don't have this in my notes. Okay.
The question is, if therefore such predication is now that righteousness and holiness belong to man in his regenerate state,
original
state?
They belong to man in his original state. It's a failure, because he was created that way. These belong to man in his original state. Then it would be arbitrary and indefensible to maintain that these qualities are not included, or these predications are not included in the image of God referred to in Genesis 1:26. The arbitrary need to exclude these predications from the image of God referred to in Genesis 1:26. That is just saying that since Adam was created at the beginning in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, these must, these qualities, predications, must be included in the divine image. Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 define the divine image expressly in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. It is difficult to eliminate from Colossians 3:10 especially allusions 2, verses 1, 26 and 27. Because Colossians 3:10 reads as follows, and having put on the new man, who is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him who created him. Being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him who created him. Now that expression, after the image of him who created him, is so similar to what you find in Genesis 1, 26 and Genesis 5, 1, that it would be very difficult to exclude that allusion. And so you would at least be able to say, this at least, that to exclude from two passages, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, a retrospective reference. Genesis 1:26. And therefore to the first creation would be contrary to the analogy of scripture use. And so, I think Calvin's inference is well supported, namely, that that which holds the principle in the renovation of the man must have held the principal place in the first creation. That which holds the principal place in the renovation of man must have held the principal place in his renovation. Now I'm not saying that the case for defining the divine image in which man was created in terms of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the Spirit is conclusively demonstrated. I'm not saying that it is conclusively demonstrated by these considerations which I have achieved. What I am saying is that to exclude from the divine image those predications of Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10, that is, to exclude from the divine image in which man was created at the beginning. These predications given in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10 requires arbitrary inference and is not in accord with what we should expect according to the analogy of biblical language.